Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And hope that you're all warm and comfortable wherever you are. We usually in years past had to close the church, but now we have the opportunity to be online. And so we're online. As far as I know, we're on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I noticed something on the YouTube, so we might be not live there, but we'll get that posted. So for those of you that are out there, hope that you get our lesson as we start this morning. So remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible teaching, this is the place for you. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews this morning. As you know, in past times, we've been studying Hebrews, and we're up in chapter 12, wrapping up chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Remember, our classes are at 10 o'clock this morning right now, and again at 11:15. And then we have a class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And of course, on Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. And so thank you so much for joining with us. We have a small congregation with my cat here this morning, so hopefully you'll join with us out there, and I want to welcome all the people who are at great distance locally and really around the world. Thank you. Good morning, Pastor Bamuleke and the congregation over there in Uganda, Atlanta Christian Church, Jody Brown, Rick Lewis, and Tip and Lori Killingsworth, evangelists over there in Ireland. So we've got folks all over the country and around the world, many down there in Houston and California. So thank you so much for joining with us. I appreciate you all more than you really know. I thank God for the ministry that He's given to us to be able to reach out to so many people, and hopefully you're there with us this morning. Again, if you'd like to support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your check or money order or what have you to Grace and Truth Bible Church at my home address. Make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on the check or the money order. I don't handle any of the money. That all goes in our giving box, and the deacons take care of the administration of the finances of our local church. So thank you once again, those who've been faithful in supporting our ministry and tuning in through various mediums to our lessons. So thank you. Thank you so much. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, and this is for silent prayer. We believe that we need to keep short accounts in terms of any personal sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance throughout the day, but especially before we study the Word of God, so that we can take time for prayer, silent prayer in this situation, so that we can acknowledge any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance. This is in line with a number of passages, both in the Old and New Testament. We refer many times to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, referring to us as believers, if we confess our sins, that is, acknowledge, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins on a moment-by-moment basis, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is necessary to maintain our status quo fellowship. Has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. That's secured by faith alone in Christ alone. But our fellowship is maintained by confessing sins moment by moment as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let us take time for prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever, that gives us all the instruction we need to know with regard to who and what You are, Your magnificent plan for us, Your salvation work through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that has given to us forgiveness of all our sins and eternal life. We thank You for all of these things. What an indescribable gift it is that You've given to us in the creation in which we find ourselves, our marvelous bodies that You have designed, and the plan that You have for us now and in the future. As we examine Your scriptures, we pray that You would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word, the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and we are resuming there at verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. If you're just joining with us, perhaps for the first time, we're in a section that is the warning of indifference with regard to God and his plan, and that was found in verses 25 down through verse 27. The whole section goes all the way to verse 29, but the specific refusal of people in the Old Testament, in Israel, to submit and obey God is paralleled with the people who are believers in the dispensation of the church, who likewise have refused or are refusing to be obedient to God or otherwise indifferent to God and the Word of God. We noted this indifference seems to be prevalent extremely so today in churches. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, we see a church called the Church of Laodicea. I always call it the lazy church because it has to do with a lukewarm congregation. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just there, kind of indifferent to the whole thing. And Jesus speaks to this church in the first century, and we believe that it has reference to churches throughout the church age which are indifferent to God. And of course, it's as if he were standing at the door knocking and saying, "Can I come into the church?" And the people are saying, "Whatever, we're doing fine by ourselves. Thank you very much." And so this is the church in which we find ourselves today collectively around the world. However, there are pockets of churches who are teaching and which are faithful to God's word and are not indifferent to the things that he teaches us. And so that's what we've been looking at. And we noted that there's a time coming in the future when it says that God will shake the earth and the heaven once again, as he did in the time of Moses from Mount Sinai when the people heard from him. This shaking will come, we believe, it's something we understand, is the second advent, when Jesus will come and return to earth and will be presented with the kingdom from his Father, and that kingdom will be on earth a perfect environment for 1,000 years. Now, this comes after the period of the church age, and actually after a period of some 7+ years of purification for Israel and discipline on the entire world. At the end of that 7.5 years, or whatever, how long it takes, probably not much more than 7, a little more, the earth is going to be shaken as the Lord returns, defeats the armies of Antichrist, and of course establishes his millennial kingdom. In that process, there's going to be great shaking on the earth. It was taught in many places through the Old Testament, and we have noted some of those in the past. Joel, of course, speaks about the sun being darkened and the moon being turned blood red and just shaking all over the earth. And we believe that will occur at the second advent when Jesus basically renovates planet earth and reestablishes a peaceful situation on the earth, having defeated his enemies. At any rate, the warning for our generation, as it was for the first century, is not to be indifferent, because we're looking forward to that day when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. Now, we believe that as members of the church, the body of Christ, and we've been studying that in Ephesians as well as Colossians and other places, that we are part of the body of Christ, and that he's going to return for us as a bride-to-be and take us to his heavenly home before the great and terrible day of the Lord, those some 7 years of wrath and purification of Israel. And then, of course, we will return with the Lord in that time to be part of the millennial kingdom and the leadership, rulership, and administration with Christ for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so this warning leads into that very thing. And it's interesting that after the great shaking, we believe at the second advent, the kingdom will come in. And in this passage, he uses the present tense as if it were already here. Now, of course, there is a kingdom which we find ourselves in. It's a spiritual kingdom. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and entered into the kingdom of light. We'll look at that a little bit in just a moment. But of course, there's also a literal kingdom where Jesus Christ will reign and rule on earth for that 1,000 years. It's taught, of course, in Revelation 20, and the idea of a future peaceful time on earth is taught throughout much of the Old Testament as well. So we see these things, and in verse 28, we're going to begin the anticipation of this millennial kingdom. Now, this, of course, was taught, as I said, in Revelation and other places as well, but he mentions it here. We saw earlier up in verse 21 and 22 the fact that there's going to be a heavenly city. That's the heavenly New Jerusalem. It really was the city, it was promised to Abraham, but he never got to enter. At that second advent, Abraham will get to enter the city. By the way, we'll already be there at the time of the rapture some 7 years earlier. And I always joke about the fact, which not really funny, but the fact that Abraham's been waiting a long time for this city, and we get to enter it first. And when Abraham and all the Old Testament saints and those who are martyred during the tribulation get their resurrection body and enter that city, what a glorious time we'll be there to celebrate and to welcome them home into that heavenly Jerusalem. Well, I've kind of gotten ahead of myself, but some of you have studied the millennial kingdom and much of the things that deal with that. If you're interested in some of the particulars of that millennial kingdom, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where much of it is detailed in terms of the earth situation, the parceling out of the land to Israel, and Israel's future rulership as well, and as Jerusalem being the capital of the whole world. That's all spelled out in Ezekiel 40 through 48, what marvelous passages they are. And so as we wrap this up and the idea of the shaking, one thing I wanted to mention, we talk about the new heavens and the new earth as being two separate events, and the new meaning they are simply renovated. I have mentioned, and I will stand by it, that I do not believe the earth will be destroyed, certainly not at the second advent, yet it seems to be so in a number of passages. But it's going to be restored and renovated to its pristine condition, as it was apparently at the time of Adam. But then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be further renovation. For example, there'll be no sea in that eternal state, earth. So there will be a restoration at the end of the millennium, as well as before the millennium begins at the second advent. The shaking, which is mentioned here, as we noted in verse 27 at the end, things that cannot be shaken will remain. We noted that has to do with believers, of course, Jesus Christ, his heavenly city, that won't be shaken, and the kingdom will not be shaken. And there's some reason to believe that the kingdom will continue on into the eternal state from the millennium. The only difference is that there will be no sea. I'm not sure how God's going to accomplish that. But I've always thought that there's going to be a great cataclysmic events at the time of the end of the millennial kingdom. And yet I do not see that unless you want to put that into the book of Peter, where he talks about the end times. Whether he's talking about the second advent and or the activities at the end of the millennium, there's reason to believe that the earth isn't going to be shaken at the end of the millennium. It's simply going to be renovated. There'll be no seas, so the land masses will rise and the seas will be dissipated, perhaps into the reservoirs within the earth. And so the great shaking only occurs, apparently, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom as the earth is prepared for that perfect environment. One of the things that I've noticed is, if you'll turn with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. When we get to the end of the 1,000-year reign, we don't see any great shaking. Oh, of course, there's events of shaking during the tribulation period, and of course, at the beginning of the second advent, but not at the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, there doesn't seem to be a lot of activity, because it says here in Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years were completed, great shaking all over the earth. We don't find it there. It simply says Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is really the second Gog and Magog rebellion. One during the tribulation time, or perhaps even earlier before the tribulation begins, which would put some of that in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the church age before we're raptured out. At any rate, this is the final one, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. This is hard for me to get wrap my mind around, because a perfect environment, everybody today clamors if we could just have perfect environment and all those things, then we'd all be at peace in the world. And Jesus is going to prove that that's not going to work, because he's going to give them 1,000 years of perfect environment. The animals will all be tame. And so all of the things that people seem to think would make them happy today, apparently a lot of people, as unbelievers, born during that millennial kingdom, will not submit to God or to his Christ or to those of us in leadership and resurrection body. And they will, of course, accumulate following under Satan as he's released for that short time. And they will descend upon Jerusalem just as at the second advent, just as they have in past generations throughout history, and once again attempt to destroy that wonderful city. However, this time, the Lord doesn't come down and have his armies, because he's already on earth. He doesn't do anything in terms of combat. This is what he does. Listen here. Verse 9 of Revelation 20. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, if you want to think of that as shaking, okay, but doesn't sound like shaking. It just sounds like fire comes down and totally devours all of the enemies of God at one time as they've surrounded Jerusalem in this final so-called battle of Gog and Magog. No shaking, not much, just fire, a fireball coming down, descending. Now, perhaps after the great white throne judgment, there is some further renovation, which is described in the next chapter, in chapter 21, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And of course, there we see the final renovation, I believe, of planet Earth, not the destruction of Earth, not the destruction of heaven, but a renovation back to a very pristine situation, as in Genesis, during the time of Adam before the fall. And so we're going to see this wonderful time, but it doesn't sound like they're shaking. Another reason that I think there is no shaking is because it's right here in Hebrews. So we go back to our passage and just go up to verse 25, or 26, and it says in verse 26 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "And the voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And there he says, once more. Well, if he does it at the second advent, then he does it at the end of the millennial kingdom and shakes the earth again, then we have two, so this isn't correct. If he's going to shake the earth once more, and all the Old Testament passages and much of the New Testament passages, even many that we associate with the end of the millennial kingdom, perhaps refer to the second advent and the shaking there. And at the end of the millennium, no shaking, just some renovation and one big thunderball of lightning and fire that comes down, and that's it. Kind of what we like to think of would happen today to some of the evil people on earth. We just wish God would just take a moment and wipe them right out. The enemies of Israel today, just a fireball coming down and just disintegrating these people. But that's not how God's going to do it. There's a time for restoration for Israel. There's a time for more unbelievers of various sects and peoples around the world and nations to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even during that terrible time of the tribulation, people will come to faith. Some of them martyred for their faith, but many more will come to faith. And so there will be that time of purging. But at the end of the kingdom, God is not going to mess around. As far as I can see, there's no shaking. There's just one fireball disintegrating the enemies. And by the way, in that passage in Revelation, let's go back there just for a moment. Look at the very next verse. After it says that they're going to destroy the devour them. The next verse says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. The beast and the false prophets entered that as they were cast off the earth at the second advent, at the beginning of the millennium. They were the first to enter the lake of fire. At the end of the millennium, of course, all the unbelievers who followed Satan and Satan himself will have the final incarceration in that place called the lake of fire. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. People say there's no forever and ever in the lake of fire. I beg to differ. This passage seems to intensify with the doubling of the word ion, which means a long time. But when it has a long time and a long time, it's basically translated as it is here in the New American Standard, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whom the earth and heavens had disappeared. So this is going to be outside, apparently, of time and space at this particular point, the great white throne judgment. And that, of course, is explained here. And then the descent into the lake of fire for all those who are unbelievers. But nothing else is said. Just that one verse that says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, it does talk about a new heaven and a new earth, but there's no shaking there. So I could debate folks, but many scholars have different opinions. But as I look at this passage in Hebrews, this idea of shaking the heaven and the earth once more seems to indicate what goes on at the second advent prior to the millennium, not what goes on at the end after the millennial kingdom into the eternal state. Well, that's a position that I take, and I'm always open to disagreement from other theologians, but this is my position, and I think it's on solid ground, and so I'm just teaching it that way. Again, I guess it'll all come out in the wash when we get there, and we get it explained, and as Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, then the Lord will correct me for my error, or he'll correct those who disagree with me, and Dr. McGee often said that as well. All right, so that brings us down to the next sentence, chapter 28, and this is the next sentence. The warning was 25 through 29, but it's broken into two parts. The first part is this idea of the up through the shaking of the earth and the warning of indifference, and how shall we escape if we turn away from the Lord? And then in verse 28, we have that great particle called therefore. In the Greek, it's D-I-O, which means therefore. It's a subordinate conjunction, and what it does is refers back to everything we have seen from verse 25 through 27 in this warning section. And so after we are warned and we understand that there's going to be the judgment at the second advent and the shaking of the earth and the preparation for the millennial kingdom, therefore, what would you expect? You'd expect the millennial kingdom, and that's what we see. Therefore, now, since we receive a kingdom, I like this word receive. The normal word is lambano, to receive for your very own, but this is para lambano. Now, the preposition para is translated alongside of, but also in combination with other words, such as verbs, this lambano, so para lambano, would intensify and say receiving definitely alongside what? Alongside of what? Alongside of the Lord. And sometimes it just intensifies the word itself. So it would mean to take for yourself. Now this is in the present tense. Many times in the Greek text as well as the Hebrew text, we find the present tense or past tenses that actually refer to future time. Sometimes a past tense is used. We call it a futuristic perfect or past time, which indicates something in the future as if it had already occurred. So they put it in the past. We might say, we lived in the millennial kingdom. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but we put it in the past because the certainty is so great that we put it in the past. Sometimes the present tense is used likewise to refer to the future. I believe that this is what we call a futuristic present because it looks forward to the time we'll be in the millennial kingdom. Now, you might say, well, aren't we already in a kingdom? We are in a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But what we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews is that kingdom in the future. He was looking, as we noted up there in verse 22, to that heavenly Jerusalem. And it says that we were already there. Look up there. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels. Well, we haven't come to that. This is basically a futuristic present tense of the millennial kingdom and the heavenly Jerusalem. I believe, likewise, we receive, or we might say we are about to receive, that is, at the second advent, we're about to receive. That would be the way that we would translate either an aorist tense or a futuristic present tense, which we have here. So we're about to receive then. The active voice means we're going to be getting this kingdom. It's going to be given to us as it is to Jesus Christ. The Father presents the kingdom to him. And of course, we will be part of that kingdom because Paul says that when we are raptured, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ rise, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So when the rapture takes us out, before that 7 years of wrath on earth, the tribulation, we're with the Lord, and we'll always be with him. So when he returns at the second advent to defeat the armies of Antichrist and conclude the Armageddon campaign, we will be with him. Then the victory celebration will be on Mount Zion, and all of us will be there at that time when Jesus Christ receives the kingdom. So I believe that this kingdom then is in the future. And it also says here, it is unshakable. We have the Greek word that indicates not being shaken, and we see it really only two times in the New Testament, and it's asolutas, twice in the New Testament. The other occurrence is in Acts 27:41, and there it talks about Paul's shipwreck, and of course there it talks about the fact that they was shaken. And so this is a case where that particular ship was shaken. We can go over there and take a look at that. Acts 27, hold the place, go to Acts 27 and 41. All right, here's verse 41 of Acts 27. But shaking a reed where two seas met, striking a reef, boy, I just got new glasses and I still can't see. Striking a reef where two seas met, kind of like up here at, where's up at the, up on the coast, that area up there. And they ran the vessel aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So the fact that the prow remained unbroken, even though some of it was damaged, that's the only other place. So this idea of unbreakable or unshakable, and it speaks about it like two places here, and in that passage in Acts 27:41, dealing with Paul's shipwreck, here it talks about the immovability or unshakableness of the kingdom. In that connection, let's go back to Daniel. Hold the place, or simply go back to the book of Daniel. If you were with us, we studied the entire book of Daniel, which has both Hebrew and Aramaic, writing to Gentiles in that day who spoke Aramaic, and to the Hebrews who spoke Hebrew, of course. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 14, we see, actually, we'll go back to 13. As you know, this is one of my great favorite passages. In verse 13, Daniel is speaking of a vision that he saw. And he said, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds, plural, of heaven. I believe we're in those clouds of heaven, probably the Shekinah glory cloud in which the Lord basically traveled and was seen multiple times in the Old Testament, even up through the time of the prophets in the book of Ezekiel, specifically chapter 1 and elsewhere, the clouds of heaven. So we went up into the clouds at the rapture. We come back with the Lord in the clouds. That's the only place that I can see the church in the Old Testament, and it's simply placing the church where the clouds are because we'll be with the Lord, according to Paul. One like the Son of Man was coming. This is the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, coming with us in the clouds. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a name for the Father. Now, we could say the Son is also the Ancient of Days, but in this specific passage, it addresses the Father as the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him. He came up before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That is him, referring to the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man came up before him. Jesus Christ comes before the Father after, of course, he has won the Armageddon campaign, a final battle defeating Antichrist. Apparently, sometime subsequent to that, we have this victory celebration on Mount of Olives. And, of course, then somewhere we have this presentation. And to him, we say Jesus Christ was given dominion. That's authority and rule, glory and a kingdom. There's the millennial kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That cannot be the eternal state. That must be the millennial kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting one. It goes for 1,000, but on into eternity, which will not pass away. And here it says, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, which will never be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed, I guess, within me, and the vision of my mind kept alarming me. And of course, he approached the angel who was standing with him, and he told him that he would make known the interpretation of these things. And then through the rest of the chapter, he describes it. Verse 18 says, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. There's 1,000 years on into eternity for all ages to come. We see it referred to in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, that is the rulership and dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven, that is, during the millennial kingdom, there will be other nations. We will rule those under Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so under the heavens will be given to the people of the saints. Now, of course, the people of the saints, it's hard to determine if that's two separate groups. We have the Hebrew people, which are the people, and then the saints, which could refer to either the Hebrew people or all of the Gentile believers of the highest ones. If you put in the word, if you take the word of out, which is not really there in the Hebrew, and simply say to the people, that is the saints of the highest one, makes perfect sense. The people, the collective people on earth, that is, they are the saints of the highest one, God Almighty. His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, they put in there, will be, in the New American Standard, because it's implied, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions, that would be the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom, will serve and obey him. This is during the millennium. There will be that obedience required. We note that it will be rejected towards the end of the millennium, because we've read Revelation in the end of the book in Revelation 20 and verse 9, where there will be a great company that will come up at that time under the auspices of Satan, who will try to destroy Jerusalem once and for all, and God no longer will mess with them, but simply send fire down to destroy them. Verse 28 says, at this point, the revelation ended, and I, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. Later in chapter 12, at the end of the book, he is told additional information. And he speaks in verse 3 of chapter 12, those who have insight will shine like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness, that is, giving the gospel, evangelists, will shine like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book till the end of time. Many will go and come forth, knowledge will increase. And then he says down there towards the end that he says in verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And of course, God told him in this case, go away, Daniel, for the words are sealed up for the end times. And then he says, a postscript. This is the tribulation. Many will be purged and purified. That will be the people of Israel during the tribulation time. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that is, and the abomination of desolation set up, 1290 days, this has reference in Matthew to the time of the Romans when they destroyed the temple, but also to the future time when Jesus Christ will purify the temple during the time of the tribulation. How blessed is he who keeps waiting until the 1335 days that we believe will be the termination of the tribulation. But listen to the final verse in Daniel 12. But as for you, go your way to the end. That will be the end of his life. Then you will enter into rest. And here is resurrection in the Old Testament, and rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age, at the end of the age of Israel, which includes the 7 years of tribulation, yet future. Daniel will raise with all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. Now, all of that is what we're seeing here as we receive at that future time a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is the millennial kingdom. Now, this kingdom is described elsewhere. For example, we see it in 3 of the 4 Gospels. We see it in Matthew 26:29. We see it in Mark 14:25. And we see it in Luke 22:18. We'll just look at one. Look at Matthew 26. You'll note the passage here. It has to do with the Lord taking the Passover with his disciples and overlaying what we call the communion service in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26, 29. This is part of the communion service, part of the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples before he was going to be placed on the cross and bear the sins of the world. In verse 29, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you. We're going to have communion. How about that? In the time, I think it'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, those who will be there, of course, the church, which is not mentioned here because these are the disciples. They would be the Old Testament saints, not the tribulational martyrs, because that hasn't happened, but they would be part of those who come as the friends of the bridegroom. They get resurrection body then, along with Daniel and Adam and Enoch, all the Old Testament saints, and the tribulational martyrs. And so he says, you're going to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb as friends of the bridegroom. We, of course, the church collective, are the bride of Christ. We'll all be there, but here it talks about the fact that we're all going to get to share these elements of communion as we begin the millennial kingdom in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the same thing is reflected in Mark 14:25. The same thing is reflected in Luke chapter 22:18, and he states it over and over again as the gospel writers record that he says, I will not eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into my Father's kingdom with you. Now, I don't know how much clearer these things can be given. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. Here it speaks about the Lord will deliver me. And this is, of course, Paul speaking. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So Paul's going to be there. Future will. The word will here, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. And so that's part of the closing. And then he simply speaks about others that are with him as the closing salutation. But he talks about the millennial kingdom that God will bring him safely to in the future. 1 Timothy 4:18. And then we noted also the passage in Revelation chapter 20:9, but I want to go back to Revelation 20, verse 4. So Revelation 20 and verse 4. Now here we have the time of the judgment, apparently that will be given to us as saints, And we will even get a chance to judge angels, it says elsewhere. Paul describes the fact that we will judge angels. But notice in verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw thrones and those who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, we believe these are representatives of the church age that will be actually judging the Old Testament saints, perhaps, or the unbelievers in the Old Testament and the angels. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast. This would refer to that 7.5 or however long years of tribulation, and his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. That was some representation of the number of man, so-called 666, mentioned in chapter 13 of Revelation. And they, that is those, of course, referring to the ones on the throne, and those here it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years, we will participate with apparently the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, all in resurrection body, will get to be reigning with Christ. He promised that here and elsewhere during that millennial kingdom. So that is the glorious future. And in brief, that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking. Therefore, receiving or about to receive an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace. Let us have grace. The word have here is the verb echo, E-C-H-O, in the Greek. It's a present tense, and it indicates an experience. We might say, let us experience grace. Obviously, we are part of the plan of God, and we have grace. Paul was told, you'll remember, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace, that is my plan, is sufficient for you. You need this to humble yourself, basically, was the idea. And so many times, grace includes something in its plan that we may find objectionable, and we may even ask God. But he gives us the same thing as Paul received. His grace is sufficient for us. So here he says, let us have, or better translated, let us experience grace. The plan of God goes on with us, without us, under us, over us. Let's get on board and experience God's plan in our life. Through which, through what? Through which, the relative pronoun refers to that grace. Through which we may serve, we have the present subjunctive. Maybe we won't. So the subjunctive mood is potential. We hope that we will. So we hope that we will serve through the grace plan, and therefore this idea of service is the Greek word latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O, latruo. And latruo is a term that's used for religious services or duty, the services of worship. And so we see them, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We'll look at that in a moment if we have time. I'm not sure if we have time. What's our time? We'll probably have to come back and look at that. We'll finish the verse here, and then we'll come back and take a look at that. So that we may serve. In other words, God's plan includes for us an agenda, and that agenda is what we do by way of serving him, worship him. It includes many things, as we've noted, studying and taking in the word of God, assembling together for the teaching in a local church during this dispensation, praying alone and together, singing things that are worshipful and praising the Lord, as throughout the Old Testament they did. They even had specific choirs for that purpose. Today, of course, we sing as congregations. And to serve, this service is basically those things done as part of your duty unto God, as part of carrying out the services of worship. And then he says that we may serve him well-pleasingly. We have here an adverb for the word well-pleasing. Well-pleasing, of course, is a noun, euarestas. There's a verb, euaresteo, which means to please. So we have the verb, we have the adjective describing being well-pleasing. And here is one of those places that it's translated as an adverb. So we would translate this well-pleasingly. in English, we put the L-Y, well-pleasingly. It sounds kind of funny, but that's the way it is in the Greek, that we may serve or do our religious worship, if you please, of the Lord in a well-pleasing manner. This, of course, is the objective genitive. We'd serve it in a manner here, probably a genitive of manner, to be well-pleasing. It's made up of two words, the particle eu, which means good, and then aresteo, which means to be pleasing. So it comes to mean to be well-pleasing, whether in the verb form, the noun form, or in the adverbial form, which is rare but found here, to be well-pleasing to God. We mentioned the fact that in prayer many times, our desire is that we do those things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. We see it found over and over by the various apostles in their writing, Paul, Peter, and of course here the writer of Hebrews, that we are to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so we're going to look at some of those. We have a study, if you're interested, at the website, and it has to do with the what we call the job description of the Christians. Under the job description is that we are well-pleasing in what we do. Do our work as unto the Lord so that we might be well-pleasing. We desire to come before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," meaning we have done things that are well-pleasing, what? To God. We have the definite article here, which indicates specificity. That would be to God the Father. And then we have two words that are unique here to the epistle to the Hebrews, and they refer to reverence and fear. And so we're going to come back and take a look at those in the second hour. They are similar to other words we find in the New Testament by Paul. But this is one of those indications that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, because these are words only found in the book of Hebrews, never used by Paul. He used similar words to describe our reverential awe and fear with regard to the Lord. Well, we'll come back at that point in our second hour and continue on. Father God, thank you once again for the opportunity to study these things. We pray for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind when he established this plan and sent his son Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, truly God, undiminished deity, placed him into a human body through the virgin birth so that he would be a sinless human being. He was therefore deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity. And because of his sinless life, he became qualified to be the Savior of all mankind, to be my Savior and your Savior. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, be saved, and have eternal life simply by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He became, as it were, a second Adam. Through Adam, sin entered the world and continued through genetically, through all man, except through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he became the sinless human being and therefore bore the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he sent, he gave, he called his only begotten son, only born of the woman's son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings, including forgiveness of sins, resurrection body, blessings and potential rewards forevermore. Won't you do it before you leave? You can simply express the words in your thinking, in your mind. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man and became my Savior and died on the cross for my sins and rose again and has provided for me forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's it. When you say those words in your soul or express them to the Father in a prayer, you are at that very instant born again. You have everlasting life. Your sins are forgiven. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for these words. Thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. Pray that you sanctify these things in our soul. Help them to be a challenge and motivating factor in our life. for we pray it in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.